Well, brothers and sisters, I trust you agree with me that at the heart of the Christian faith is the astonishing claim, the astonishing but true claim, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of history. That it is the most important event in the history of the world. That about 2,000 years ago, on a cross just outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was put to death as a criminal, a shameful death. And that it was seemingly a terrible end, a disaster, and the failure of all that he had lived for. But as we are hearing in the Word of God, this death is the most important event in history because Jesus was and is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He's Christ. He is the Savior of the world sent by God. And his death is no ordinary death. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. This is what Matthew's gospel has been teaching us, is the meaning of the cross. That he went as the true Passover lamb to die in our place so that we could be forgiven all our sins and brought back to God. And of course, his death is really the first part of a two-part event that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. His death on the cross has changed everything. But do you believe that? That it all revolves around this, that he died on that cross. Now, I suspect that if we're honest, there's a danger when we come to the crucifixion and we read it's the account of it in the Gospels, that maybe as a Christian you've heard these things so many times, you can get a little bit jaded, a little bit overly familiar with them. It'd be a little bit like your heart's desensitized or it just is glazed over. And we just come a little bit numb to the enormity of what Jesus has done for us. So I want to try to help this morning by looking at the events of the crucifixion with fresh eyes from a particular way. I want us to look at the cross from two different perspectives. First, to look at it from man's point of view, the perspective of those who were there that day and the evil people who were there, what they thought they were doing, what they thought it was all about. But then, from the other perspective, to look at the cross from God's point of view and see what God was doing and the real meaning of what happened on that cross. Sinful men thought it was the end. It was the defeat, the failure of Jesus. But we know that actually what God was doing was gloriously saving the world. But I want us to look at it from these two points of views, because actually the Bible tells us to do that. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was preaching about the crucifixion to the crowds in Jerusalem. This is on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 23 in Acts 2, he says to the people, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Did you hear what Peter's saying there? He's coming at it from these two radically different perspectives. On the one hand, lawless men, crucified, put into death. But actually at the same time, it was God's plan. God had determined it. God had preordained it, that it was part of his amazing plan to save the world. So looking at it this way, well, if you look with me then at these verses in Matthew 27, there are three things that Matthew's gospel really emphasizes about what took place. Not every detail is recorded for us, but three things that Matthew really highlights. The first is that Christ's death took place in public. It was a very public event. Secondly, that Christ's death fulfilled prophecy. It was all according to the word of God. And then third, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he appeared to be dying in weakness, he was in fact powerfully ruling as king. So if you look with me first at verses 32 and 33, the most important thing here is they tell us the Lord's death was public. The Roman soldiers led the Lord to a place called Golgotha, which meant place of a skull. And you see too as well that the Lord was already so weakened from the beatings and the scourging, he couldn't carry the cross, the heavy piece of wood that he would be nailed to. And they have to seize hold of somebody else and force them to carry it. And then when they get the some friendlier folks, possibly some amongst the Jews, offer the Lord some wine that would have had a kind of painkiller in it to try and deaden the pain of what he'd go through. And he refuses it because he knows that he's got to keep his senses fully alert so that he can accomplish his saving work. But they come to this place called Golgotha, and there have been lots of debates about where exactly this was, the exact place of the crucifixion. Now, I think most probably it is somewhere very close to the traditional site where, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which has been built on the site where it probably happened, although some would dispute that. And what we do know for sure from the scriptures is it was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem was a lot smaller back then. It was on a major road that would be going out the city, on a raised hill of some kind. Now, this place Golgotha, it's possible it was an ancient quarry that was just outside Jerusalem, and over the years it had been mined. One of the walls resembled a skull. Or perhaps just very simply, it's because it was known as the place of execution, the place where people were put to death, and so it was the place of the skull. But the important point is, it was very public and purposefully so. I mean, this is a major route out of Jerusalem. People coming and going, particularly at this time when the festivals were going on. He is being displayed on the cross for everyone to see. Now, that's part of the reason Romans crucified people. It was to make a spectacle of them. It was to so humiliate the victim that you would destroy not just them, but their name and their cause. So that, you know, if someone would ever attempted to follow in their footsteps, they'd see a crucifixion and go, I'm not following that. I mean, remember, most victims' crucifixion wouldn't die straight away. It could last for days. And people could hear the cries and would have to pass under the shadow of it, backwards and forwards. It was meant to be a very public display to terrify people. It was a way of saying, you know, this person doesn't even deserve a good death. And that public humiliation was the point. The message was, stay away, have nothing to do with this man. Look at the horror of where he leads you. So that, from the first point of view, that was sinful man's purpose in this. To put an absolute end to Christ. But God had an altogether better one. Now, I don't know if you know this, brothers and sisters, but it was also God's purpose that his death be so public. That God had a purpose in it. And God's purpose is that it would be an invitation. That it would be a public display of Christ and his death. In order to show the whole world God's provision of mercy. It was an invitation to say, come to the Savior. See what he has done. See, here is the end of your sins. Now, the Lord knew his death was going to be public like this, and that there was a purpose in it. Again, you don't need to turn there, but it's recorded in John 12. The Lord said, And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And then John has a little note after that to explain. So just so we really understand, he says, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So why he would die this way, the purpose in it. It was so he'd be lifted up publicly. Here's the display of God's mercy for everyone to see, not done in a corner, not hidden away, so that all peoples, all the world could come and see and know what God had done. And there's an important event in the Bible's history here that helps us understand, and something the Lord was referring to. Many centuries before, in the time of the Exodus, and this is recorded in Numbers 21, the people of God are wandering in the desert, and yet again they rebel against God. They want to forget the Lord and go back to Egypt. And so there's a punishment, there's a consequence. And poisonous snakes come upon them. And if anybody gets bitten, they'll die. But then, God makes a surprising display of grace. And he tells Moses, make an image of one of these snakes, a kind of carved little statue almost, and lift it up on a pole high above all the people. And whoever looks at it, God will heal. So whoever puts faith in God's word and God's promise and will look to that raised up serpent, God will heal them of the poison and save them. So the very thing that was the death and the reminder of their sin, this snake, becomes the very thing when it's lifted up, if they'll look to it, that will save them. A strange miracle, but pointing us forward to Christ. You know, right before the very famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know what the Lord says? He says right before that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you hear the wonderful thing the Bible's telling you? Sinful man meant this lifting up was to humiliate, to scare you away. God was lifting him up so publicly so that it would forever be that sign so you could know where to go to be saved. A display actually of love as Christ dies to save us. What was God doing? He was giving us the most incredible invitation. Here's the provision for you to take away your sin, to save you. Come see what the Savior has done. Come see the depths of his love. So again, whatever sinful man thought he was doing, God had something much more glorious. But then the second major thing is Matthew emphasizes to us all of this was the fulfillment of prophecy. If you look with me at verse 35, which is back in Matthew 27, it says the Roman soldiers divided up the Lord's clothes and cast lots for them. So they're gambling to see who could get to keep principally his main kind of tunic, his overcloth. Now clothes were very expensive in the ancient world, hard to make, and even a simple poor man's tunic like the Lord's, it would be worth possessing. But what a callous thing to do. I mean, here is the Lord dying. He's got nothing but his clothes. And these soldiers couldn't care less. They just want to know what's in it for them. Maybe it's even a bit of a game for them. You know, casting the dice. So again, sinful man, what's happening? Well, it looks like the degradation of Christ. But what's God doing? Well, again, it's all taking place according to his word. Because as you see, Matthew quotes from Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them. Now you might know this, but isn't it amazing? Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before the death of the Lord by King David. And if you go through that psalm in full, it describes the events of the crucifixion in incredible detail. So much so that if you read through Matthew's account, it's clear his account just lines up exactly with what Psalm 22 says. In the Psalm, verses 7 to 8, the man of God who's dying, his enemies are laughing at him, and they're taunting him, and they're jeering at him. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Well then, look at verse 43 in Matthew. It's exactly what the priests and the leaders did. And then, if you look in the Psalm in verse 16, the suffering Savior says, dogs have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now dogs was an Old Testament way of speaking about wicked Gentiles, wicked non-Jews, if they're behaving like animals. And so these evil Gentiles, the Romans, have pierced my hands and feet. Again, that describes crucifixion, although it was a form of execution that was not invented till centuries later. As David writes the psalm, God is revealing these things to him about his greater son, his descendant who'd be the Savior. Perhaps it's a vision or just the direct words from God. And in fact, that verse about the piercing of hands and feet so clearly is speaking, predicting Christ, that actually some later anti-Christian Jewish writers tried to alter in their scrolls of the Old Testament what it said, as if to try and hide away the fact it's so obviously about Christ. The Lord Jesus himself, he knew he was fulfilling the psalm. On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the opening words of the psalm. And the Lord willing, we'll consider those next week. So again, you see what the Roman soldiers thought they were doing is to humiliate and to laugh. We understand it was part of this far, far greater plan of God. Known from the beginning, this great plan of redemption. Now what that should say to you, brothers and sisters, it should give you confidence. The Bible is the Word of God. It's his inspired word without error. It's the work of God. I mean, how else can you explain a prophecy like that 1,000 years in advance? It can only be the work of God. Or maybe if you could say, well, that's a one-off coincidence. Well, there are hundreds of prophecies like that in the Old Testament about Christ. From the place of his birth to the miracles to his death. The Bible is absolutely true, and you should believe it. And secondly, it tells you, of course, that the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just appear in the New Testament. From the first page to the last, it's about him and God's promise of him as the Savior. And again, Matthew is teaching us, how do we understand his death? How do we understand what happened? The Scriptures explain. The Scriptures teach us. We're not looking to man-made philosophies to explain why Jesus died. The Bible tells us it was as the Savior for us. But again, like the first point about it being so public, this is to emphasize to you the invitation to come to Christ as the Savior. Because as you sang, Psalm 22 ends not with Christ defeated, but with his glorious victory. And what does that psalm say? It speaks about all the ends of the earth coming to the risen Savior, coming to him to be saved and to bow to him and to worship him. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they were once enemies or friends, all the nations are going to come, remember him and praise what he's done. Now again, that psalm is ending on an invitation. It's saying to you, come. Come to the cross. Come see the Savior and what he's done. It's God's free gift to all. Again, it's whatever sinful man thought he was doing, God has opened up a fountain of mercy to show you his love and salvation. And so then the final thing that Matthew wants you to see is the power of the King. Hung on a sign above the Lord's head were the words, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And again, from man's point of view, you know why the Romans did that. They're laughing at a defeated enemy. It's mockery. And again, not so much that they're laughing at the idea Jesus could be a king. They're saying, he is the king. And look how we've defeated him and the Jews, God's people. Look how complete our victory over them is. But if you look again at what God is doing, look at the invisible spiritual reality of what Jesus was doing at that moment. Because in his weakness, Jesus was ruling as king and defeating his enemies and saving his people. In his weakness, in his lowest moment in his death, he is conquering sin and death and all the forces of hell. He's doing it in his absolute weakness. He is defeating all that's evil. That's how awesome your king is. What is he doing in that moment? He's destroying sin. He's destroying its power. He's putting your sin away from you forever. He's defeating the devil. He's redeeming you out of your slavery to him and bringing you into the kingdom of God to live. He's defeating all the devil's temptations because he's perfectly obeying God. And this is one of the things that you heard it say in Colossians. That on the cross, he was making a public spectacle of the devil and all the forces of evil. See, man thought it was the public spectacle of Christ's defeat. What was really going on is Christ was trampling over the devil and all the forces of evil. In fact, it says that he was leading them in triumph. Now, triumph was a Roman procession where a general, after he's won a great victory in a battle, he'd ride in a chariot through the streets of Rome and he'd have his defeated enemies in chains behind him, pulled along behind the chariot. And Colossians is saying to you, see what's really happening at the cross. It's like Christ's mighty chariot. And as he's riding up on it, here come the forces of death and hell and sin dragged in chains behind him. Your glorious king, in his weakness, defeating the greatest forces of evil and saving us. He led captivity captive. You could look at Christ and see the weakness, the suffering, his death. But has God opened your eyes to see the truth? Here was Christ ruling as king. In a moment of his lowest point, still greater than all other things, and saving us. This death of a supposed criminal is the most important event in history. And what you think of it this morning is the most important thing about you. Thinking about these two perspectives, can you look at your own life that way? Perhaps from a human point of view, you could look and see maybe some really bad things have happened to you. Maybe you've committed some really bad sins. Humanly speaking, you could look at it and say, well, it looks pretty hopeless, and what a mess. But can you see with the eyes of faith what God is saying and doing? That he's inviting you to the Savior, and that he wants you to know there's a full provision for everything you need in him, and that he's at work, even right at this very moment, telling you to put all your trust in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize that this is an invitation. The significance of the cross is not like a once and done thing in your life. It isn't about just becoming a Christian in the first place. That you come once, you look to the Savior and you're saved. This is a provision for you and I to come to day after day. Again and again. With the sins that we've committed this week. With all our flaws, all our weaknesses, to come again and again and look to that serpent on the pole, to come and look again and again at what God has done, the provision for all your sin. So as you think about the very public nature of it, that the fulfillment of prophecy, the power of the king, come, look and see what God has done. a full salvation, a complete salvation. Look to that cross. Put your faith in him. To God be all the glory.